church one time, the good news to preach. He had a meeting, got up to preach, and then he got up on that street, the good news was gone, it hit. Well, even or not, even doesn't change my preaching much. Gotta get a few more burps out of it. It won't change my preaching a great deal. My subject today was chosen for me, and it's the characteristics of the heavenly vocation. I have a lot more notes than what I usually carry when I'm bringing a message. I was preaching one time at an association meeting. One of the fellows that knew me, that knew how I preached and knew what kind of outlines I made, said, "Brother Newton," he said, "how come you, when you preach at home, you only have a short sermon outline there that you use, an outline?" And he said, "but when you go to an association," he said, "you've got about four times that many notes." And I said, "well, it's because when I'm preaching at home, when I make a mistake, my folks all know me and they quickly forgive me. But when I'm preaching at an association, make a mistake, there is neither forgiveness in this life nor the life to come." And so I need notes when I come to preach. Well, then you'll know why I'm going through so many notes here this morning to try to bring this message. And I believe the characteristics heavenly vocation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Do it with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit bond of peace. Because there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." In the preceding three chapters that our brethren did a marvelous job of bringing lessons on this morning, God seems to say in those three chapters to the Ephesian church, he says, "Now, I want you to see now how I've made you to be saints. And I've exalted you to a high position. Now I want you as a church and as individuals in that church to walk worthy of that exalted in that high position that I've given you." He said, "I want you to live the saintly life because you have this position." I remember when I was a little boy, my brother and I were always mean little boys. We had two sisters. But when we went to visit, my mama always used to get me and my brother by the ear, take us aside, and she'd say, "Now, boys, where we're going, I want you to behave like dudes. I want you to show people what you're made out of. I want you to make me proud of you. I want no fighting when we get there." The Apostle Paul, I think, is saying the same thing in a fatherly tone and a fatherly attitude to this church at Ephesus. He's talking to them like he's talking to his own children, his own kids. And he tells them in verse 1 of that fourth chapter, "Brethren," he said, "I want to tell you why to behave." Then in verses 2 and 3, he said, "I want to tell you how to behave." And in verses 4 through 6, he says, I'll show you provisions that God has given you so that you can behave and walk in this heavenly walk that you're supposed to walk in. So then this morning, let's take the first verse and deal with it. Paul tells them why to behave. We have an exhortation right here in the first verse from the Apostle Paul to walk in a certain way. Let's read it here. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Why? Why should we walk as saints? Why should we walk with a heavenly calling? Why should we walk different from other people walk? The Apostle Paul first used the word prisoner. He said, I therefore, and therefore refers back to the things he said before. Therefore refers back to the exalted position that you have as children of God. And he said, because you have this position, it's on account of this that I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And you notice something. He never said, I therefore, the apostle of the Lord. He never said that I therefore command you to do this. He had the authority to command, but why didn't the Apostle Paul just sit down and say, by the authority of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ, command you people that you walk worthy of this vocation, this position you're called to? Well, there are a number of reasons. Number one is, be senseless to command us to do something that we might be able to do one day and not do the next. And as you go a little further through the scriptures, you'll see why that is. He wanted us to voluntarily obey. The Apostle Paul, if I've studied anything about him in the scriptures, all I've learned with dealing with churches that we get more done in God's vineyard when we become beggars and when we exalt ourselves and become slave drivers. And so he says, I beseech you as a prisoner of the Lord that you walk worthy of the elevated position that you're called in. In chapters 2 and 6, in verse 6, he said that God has made us Jews and Gentiles to sit together. He said to sit together with the Jews and sit together in heavenly places. Now you know, a ditch digger can use about any kind of language he wants. And he can say about anything he has a mind to. But when you become President of the United States, you have to watch the things you say. You have to be careful about your actions. Paul is saying that I'm beseeching you that you have a vocation that you ought to walk worthy of. Of course, that's ambassadors for Jesus Christ in the morning. Then he said, now I'm Paul, a prisoner. And I think he wanted to indwell something like this. He was talking to three men. Remember this. When we get saved, we're not put under law. The law was done away. Many, many people want preachers to stand up in pulpits and give them commandments to go by. I'm ashamed to say this, but Missionary Baptist people would like to have God write about 50 commandments and line up on the wall there and have a preacher to dogmatically hammer down on them. If there's anything in the scriptures that I understand in the New Testament, it's that when we become children of God, we became free men. We're not under law. We're not under bondage of any kind. And Paul is trying not to make bond servants out of us or forced to. He said, I want you to be like me, be voluntarily a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Nobody made him a prisoner. He became a prisoner because of his love for Jesus Christ. Not only that, his love for these people And that's the reason he was in jail. It's because of some of these people right here, especially one of them, that went to Jerusalem with him. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I want you to remember that you've got liberty there, but I want you to limit that liberty. Be like me, a prisoner. Well, then first of all, he tells us why to be here. But in verses 2 and 3, it's one thing to tell us why, or tell us that we have to, and it's another thing to tell us how to do it. And in verses 2 and 3, he does that very thing. He said, this is the way now that you have to behave if you're going to walk worthy of that heavenly vocation. He said, you'll have to walk with all lowliness and with meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, he says that we'll have to learn how to behave ourselves. And then he gives us a guide that we can use so that we will know how to behave ourselves. And first of all, in verse 2, he deals with the attitude that we're going to have as children of God if we're going to walk worthy of this vocation. He said if you're to walk worthy, your attitude is going to have to change. You're going to have to walk, first of all, he said it will have to be done with all lowliness. Lowliness means subjection. It means humility of mind. Paul said in another place, let no man think higher of himself than he ought to think. Lowliness. Every preacher, I believe, needs a wife like I got. I'll tell you what. Every time I get too high and mighty and I think I've preached a wonderful sermon or I've done something great, and I get to walking on the clouds and I have an ego problem, she has a way of popping balloons. And let me see how lowly that I really am. That's what he's talking about. That we'll have to have the attitude of lowliness. And that's the position of the one who serves. Not only that, he said, it will have to be done with the attitude of meekness. It'll have to be done with all meekness. And meekness is humility. Let me point out something, though. Meek is not the opposite of weak. Did you hear? Meek is not the opposite of weak. You see so many mealy-mouthed Christians today, wishy-washy Christians, that will not stand for anything. And they go around with a whipped look, walking in pride and saying, well, I'm so meek and humble that I couldn't stand for that. No, you're not meek and humble. What you are is proud and weak. Meekness is the opposite of pride. Weakness is the opposite of strong. And there's a big difference. And to be meek and lowly is to be like Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. It said of him in the scripture that he made of himself no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Now there's humility. And there's meekness. Third, Paul said, if we're going to walk in this heavenly vocation wherewith we're called, it'll have to be done with all long-suffering. Now, long-suffering, to come down in Arkansas English, just means to suffer a long time. That's all in the world it means. It means practicing patience. That ought to be easy for any of us preachers to understand. Most of our people have to do this Sunday after Sunday, sermon after sermon. They have to learn how to long suffer with their preaching. Especially Brother Fritz is gone again. It must be a long suffering church. But he said it'll have to be done with long suffering. Then he said if we're going to walk worthy of this vocation, it's going to have to be done by forbearing one another. It'll take forbearance. And forbearance simply means putting up with one another. It means bearing up. It means helping to support undergird one another. It means to bear up with others' ignorance. It means to bear up under others' infirmities. We can stand on that too. Forbearance. That means, Brother Fritz, the next time I'm a little out of sorts, you just got to help. That's exactly what it means. But he's talking to a local church, he just wants. But not only does he say that it takes forbearance, but he tells us how this forbearance ought to be done. Now, I don't know about some of you, but you know, we put up with one another, but the way we put up with one another, one of us has done something wrong, the other says, well, I'm going to forgive it, but I ain't never going to speak to that rat again. I'll never, ever trust him again, is what it said. He said, forbearing one another in love. That's the way we do it, and that's hard to do. In love, putting up with one another. Most of us men here this morning, this afternoon, rather, our wives know how to do this very well. God has been putting up with us for a long, long time. All of our infirmities, all of our weaknesses, all the things they don't like about it, they've been putting up with it, but they've been doing it in love because I love them. Somebody said one time to a wife, why wouldn't you leave her that night? That's what's with the church. There are lots of things in the life of one another, the Lord's New Testament church. One of us ignorant on one thing, another ignorant on something else. One of us does one thing right and another does something wrong. I suppose. But we forbear with one another. We put up with one another. And we do it in love. All right, now that's the attitude. Then he points out in verse 3 that it's a labor involved with it. Notice, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, he said, God knows when he's telling us to do these things that it won't be easy. Unity just doesn't happen. Some people want it to, but it just doesn't happen that way. And it won't be easy. It requires, according to this scripture, effort. Endeavoring means to put out some effort. And it's talking to a local church, and it means that every member in that local church will have to put out some effort if they're going to have peace. If they're going to walk as a church worthy of this heavenly vocation they've been called into. Many times in our churches, they think it's the pastor's job to keep unity. Let me tell you, it's every member of the church. Every member is devil. You notice something else about this church. It was made up primarily of Gentiles, but the church in Ephesus were made up of two different groups, Jews and Gentiles, both of them. And Paul is telling us in the preceding chapters that he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, brought us together, and he's taking two different cultures now in one body. One church. And he's saying now, two different people from two different cultures are going to have to learn how to put up with each other. You're going to have to put out some effort if you're going to have peace. It's kind of like putting hillbillies and city dudes both together and wanting to have peace and harmony. They don't think alike. So it takes endeavor. That's the part we got to do if we're going to have unity and have unity. heavenly vocation, offered in heavenly vocation. Now God has already told us in those three verses. He said to the church, he said, now you take care of the minor things, I'll take care of the majors. That's what he said. The church, the only problems we've got to deal with those are minors, not majors. God has already set the majors. In these next scriptures now, he has seven majors. God makes sure that he is guaranteed to the local church. You know, we have three boys all grown, huh? After we put out on them, you know, a couple days ago. They're all grown. I remember when they were growing up and his children. The mother and I would let them, you know, make minor decisions without a little bit of thinking. But any of the major decisions, what they were to eat, when they were to eat, when they were to go to bed, and where they were to live, and where they were to go to school, and these kind of major decisions, their father and their mother made for them. We didn't leave that for them to make. God's the same way with the major decisions in the Bible. He never left them for the church to make. He made them himself. So he handles the majors. And this is something we don't have to take up for the Baptist business meeting. Decide what's right and what's wrong. Because he's already decided it for us. These things, he says, can bring unity in the church. So let's read verses 4 through 6 and then go through. He said, because there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called and one hope you are called. There's only one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. God has taken all the majors and he's handled them himself, and he said, I have made one of each. I've limited them to the number one. And so you don't have to have a business meeting to decide and vote on which way you're going to go. I've lined it out for you. There's only one. Now it's obvious this morning, this afternoon, that I don't have time to take every one of these and go to the limit on them, but I'm just going to hit a few highlights on each of them. First of all, he said there is only one body. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he says that this body that he's talking about is the church, which is his body. And he was talking to the church at Ephesus, the body of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 27, the Apostle Paul said to that church, he said, now you, nobody else, you there at Corinth, are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now, these are some of the scriptures that there's no arguing with. He simply says, you are the body. And if you are the body, then there's no getting around to it. So he's talking about one local body. They don't have to argue about what the body of Christ is. He said, you are. In Acts 20 and 28, when the Apostle Paul was leaving this church at Ephesus, heading toward Jerusalem, when he finally becomes in prison and writes this epistle back to them, he said as he was leaving them, and he gathered all the elders of the church of Ephesus down by the seashore, and he said to them this, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And that's the Ephesian flock. To all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. Now, Paul had already told this church one time. He had told the elders of it. He said, now you take heed that you go back now and teach that flock of God at Ephesus that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and you feed them, and they are the church, the body of God, which is in Ephesus. You know something? I wish that every pastor of any local church would go back and read those scriptures in chapter 20, verse 28. because he told those elders of that church, that local body, he said, you are the overseers of that body. And you're responsible to feed that body. That is the church of God that God has given you to feed. That's the one that's perfectly. They were not responsible for the church across town or the church of Corbin. They were responsible for that church. And brother, it would help us greatly if brother Newton would pastor to Lake and every other pastor that one the Lord would give them. Let the elders feed the flock that God has given oversight of. Now he said, if you're going to have unity, you got to know that there's only one body, and you don't have any argument about that. That is the body, the Church of Ephesus. Second, he said, there is only one spirit, and that's the one pervading spirit that is pervading over that one body, which is Ephesus. And the scriptures are plain on it that he is the Holy Spirit. That one of our brethren brought out already this morning is the same one that came at the day of Pentecost. He is the one that empowers that church. He's the one that instructs that church. He's the one that guides, convinces that whole body that's there at Ephesus. And there's something else about this Holy Spirit is that he always unifies the church, the body. He does the body. The Apostle John said one time that we ought to try the spirits, whether they be of God. Brother, when we get a spirit that's in a divided nature, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's not in the Lord's churches. And he directs not just the pastor, but the whole body. Not only that, he said there is only one hope of your calling. Even as you are called in one hope to be called. He said there's one body. And this one body has one hope. And it's one thing that they got to hope for. And what could that be? Paul tells us in Romans 8:18-24. I'm just going to summarize what he said there. That this hope that we have is the adoption of our bodies. It's the redemption of our bodies. He says that we are all, including the earth, are groaning and in travail and waiting together for the redemption to be brought to us. The resurrection, the rapture, the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the one hope that the one body has. Fourth, he said there is only one Lord. Just one Lord. And that's Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul said, God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have to doubt who the Lord is. 1 Corinthians 1:8, waiting for the coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ. The whole body, he said, this whole body at Ephesus has the same Lord. And he's Jesus Christ. Now see, God has taken all the majors, and he's saying, I gave you two verses there now, and how you ought to walk, and you deal with them. And I'll handle all these major problems myself, because I've only got one of each, and you've got nothing to vote on. Nothing to decide. One Lord, he said. Then 50 said, there's only one faith. Boy, I realize this is one now that I can get myself out there and get hooked up on a limb and get hung to these chandeliers on if I ain't careful. One faith. First of all, I believe it's one in kind. There's one kind of faith that the church has. And it's a faith that saves, like James said. It is shown when we have it by our actions. In other words, it's not a cheap faith that means nothing. Jude said when he was talking about the people coming in and overthrowing the faith that was necessary that they stand for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And he gave a reason. He said because there are certain men crept in unawares and they have turned the grace of our God the grace of our God unto lasciviousness. In other words, he was, they've done what a lot of people have done today. We preach we're saved by grace through faith. And the people use that to be as ungodly as they can possibly be. And say, I'm saved, and it doesn't matter because God said I'm saved by grace. When you turn that into a seriousness and a license to sin, and it's getting away from the faith that was once delivered unto sinners. It's the kind of faith saved, like James said. It shows it by our actions. This kind of faith accepts Jesus as our Lord. Not just the Christ, I mean, not just the Savior, but our Lord. This kind of faith obeys the Word of God. This kind of faith brings about obedience and love, and compassion and lowliness and suffering, as the Scripture says we're supposed to do. Not only that, this kind of faith is a system of practice, I believe. Jude said it's a kind that should be contended for. It's got to be contended for in every generation, not just back then. Third, it's a system of doctrine, I believe. And the body, according to the Scriptures, is commanded to teach and to preach their system of doctrine. Jesus said that we were to go and to preach and to baptize and to teach all things he commanded us. And that's this body of truth that he's given us. That's the same one that Jude said. It was once delivered. One time and for all. Fifth, it's the one that's called the Word of God. Paul said in 2 Timothy, it contains all instructions that we need unto every good work. Hear, brethren, faith, by hearing. The Word of God, this is what we're to preach, this is what we're to teach. It was given once for all, it never changes. He didn't try to hang it up. Ten little things to say this. Sixth, he points out there's only one baptism. He's taken away everything, really, that we can argue about and bring about unity. One baptism. One of the brethren got on it this morning, so I was going to touch it. It's the only baptism that this one body that he's talking to can deliver or can administer. It's just one, this church. This church right here can't administer the Holy Spirit's baptism. It goes around. Can administer water baptism, and it's the only one there is left. The first church was told by the Lord Jesus Christ that they were to tarry at Jerusalem until they be empowered from on high. That was as long as they were supposed to stay there, until the Holy Spirit came and baptized the church and empowered them. Now they tried to tarry a little longer, a lot longer, until God allowed the persecution to come to get them out of the tarrying mood and get them out and get them going. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't wait anymore after that. They were not supposed to. There's only one kind of baptism that's left. That's water baptism. It's a burial, according to Romans 6:4. Therefore are we buried with him in baptism. It's a believer's baptism, according to Acts 6:8, 36-37. Philip, the eunuch said to Philip, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He said, if thou believest with all thy heart, Jesus Christ. It's a believer's baptism. And it's a picture of what saves us, the gospel picture. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there weren't two of the bodies. Not two of any of these things. The seventh thing gives us. There is only one God and Father. Now, I want you to notice something. That last scripture. He said there is one God and Father of all. And if you put where he finishes up with, he does this to make it easier. sometimes we're so dumb we take it too easy in this day. There is one God and Father of all of you. That's what it means. The all of you is in the last one, but it means it only one. There is one God and Father of all of you at Ephesus there, you church members, who is above all of you there at Ephesus, and who is through you, all of you there at Ephesus, and it is in all of you. There's one. He's above all. He rules the sovereign. He's through all of it. He controls the whole lot. He's in all of it. He's constant in each one of them. All of them in that church, Jews and Gentiles, he said, have the same God and the same God. God does nothing to harm you. We might pick one another's eyeball about picking on the head of the fingers. But he laid out the majors. I have never had a great deal of problem with the majors with you. Well, my problem always comes in the mind of the fact that the loneliness, the meekness, the long suffering, that's what we have every time. And it will you too. Okay, we want to walk worthy of our vocation, what would they call it? There he is.
Amen.